the historical event of the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's absolutely central to biblical Christianity. The resurrection is like the keystone at the top of the arch. You can look at it and say, well, it's only one little tiny stone up there. But you pull out that little tiny keystone at the top of the arch and watch the whole thing come tumbling down. The resurrection is central. Paul has told us in 1 Corinthians 15, in his summary of the gospel, Christ died for our sins according to the scripture. He was buried and he rose again the third day. And if you believe this gospel, you're saved. If you don't believe this gospel, then you are not on the way to heaven. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15 to say, and if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, and you are still in your sins. The literal bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ will not be proclaimed in many so-called churches this day. But rather, as I intimated in our prayer, there will be a discussion of a spiritual resurrection. There will be a discussion of something of an obvious Easter experience for the early disciples. And we ought similarly to have a subjective Easter experience that lifts us up and makes us feel good, even as those early disciples had this change. Robert Raymond, a reformed and evangelical scholar, summarizes something of the error that is out there. For many critical scholars today, the appearance stories recorded in the Gospels are legends. But what is intriguing is that while these same scholars are not prepared to admit that Jesus actually rose bodily from the dead, most of these so-called scholars, I'm adding so-called, not Mr. Raymond, if not all of them, will acknowledge the historicity of Jesus' death by crucifixion under Pontius Pilate, the subsequent despair of his disciples, their Easter experiences, which they understood to be appearances to them by the risen Jesus, their resultant transformation, the later conversion of Saul. In short, for many of these scholars today, while the resurrection of Jesus is not to be construed as an historical event, the disciples, they will admit, had some sort of subjective experiences on the basis of which they proclaimed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. These critical scholars say that the disciples had a belief that Jesus was alive, and this gave rise to their faith in Jesus' resurrection. But with Robert Raymond, this reformed and evangelical scholar, we may say back to them, yes, but what gave rise to their belief that Jesus was raised from the dead? Here's their explanation. Some scholars have held that the resurrection appearances were mental images which the spiritual ego of the disembodied Jesus actually communicated back to the disciples from heaven. That's helpful. Further, others would write, it is to be explained in that a spiritualized Jesus entered into genuine personal intercourse with his disciples. He doesn't have a body, he still exists, and he communicated to these disciples. Another will write, a purely natural phenomenon where they, the disciples, began to have subjective visions of him and to imagine that they saw him alive again. This is nothing other than age-old unbelief. This modern unbelief of the gospel tries to tell us that these appearance stories of the gospel were something that the church came up later. They came up with these later and said, okay, this is what we'll use to sell our particular brand of reality. And so then they take this, which they come up with as a later concoction, and bring it back into the gospel accounts. Someone may be asking, Pastor Mitch, why would you bring questions concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ into our worship this morning on Jesus Christ? And I have two answers. We ought to be aware. This kind of unbelieving air swirls all around us, and I think that you would actually be surprised to know how many ministers will cloak their unbelief of the historical resurrection of Jesus Christ by using language like spiritual resurrection. And we need to have a subjective Easter experience like the disciples had. It's all around us out there. But as well, unbelief is among us. And each one of us as an individual has to come before this truth. And as an individual, you can't run and say, well, what does my church believe? What does my pastor believe concerning the resurrection? No. What do you believe concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ? You need to know that according to the Bible, if you don't believe in the resurrection of Jesus, literally and bodily, from the dead, you have no righteous expectation of heaven at the end of your life. This is a matter of importance. What did the early church believe concerning the resurrection? And my confidence in the clarity of scriptures is such that I'm altogether comfortable in bringing in a little bit of air. Let's see what it is. Let's know what it is. Spiritual resurrection. Mental images that are transported back here by the spiritual ego of a disembodied Jesus. Let's lay it out in front of us. Let's go to the scriptures and see it burned up before the torch of the Word of God. Notice with me then, Roman number 1, the unmistakable centrality. The unmistakable centrality of the resurrection in apostolic preaching. The unmistakable centrality, first of all, A, there is the resurrection in Peter's sermon on Pentecost. Turn with me to the book of Acts. I was originally intending that this message would be broader. Take in perhaps something of the end of the Gospels, something of the various passages in the epistles, and talk about the centrality of the resurrection in apostolic preaching. But as I simply did my search and found the number of times that the resurrection and Jesus being raised from the dead is found in the book of Acts, I soon realized we're not going to get out of the book of Acts. We're not even going to cover everything that is in the book of Acts. So here we are, early Acts, Acts chapter 2. You remember that the sermon on Pentecost, it comes 50 days after the Passover. We are told earlier in Acts that Jesus appeared for 40 days after his resurrection from the dead. So as those disciples are waiting for the Holy Spirit to fall upon them, it appears that they only had about 10 days to wait for that event, which is recorded in Acts chapter 2. And Peter stands in verse 22 as a part of his sermon to explain what God is doing here. Acts 2 and verse 22. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands and have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it, by death. Then down to verse 27. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption, to see decay. And so what is central to the message of Peter on this first sermon after the Holy Spirit has come down upon that church? The crucifixion, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Now, what kind of resurrection did Peter have in mind? It is a resurrection that deals with the body not decaying. There will be no decay that goes on that Holy One's body there in the tomb. But he will be raised from the dead before that decay can set in. That speaks to me of an historical event that takes in the literal, bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Further, in verse 29, Peter goes on, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body according to the flesh, he, God, would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." There is nothing here that would suggest that Peter's notion of the resurrection is, well, I've just gone through this subjective Easter experience, and I feel better about things, I feel better about life, and it's based on something of a vague and subjective experience of a mental image coming here concerning Christ. No, he's saying the body did not undergo decay, and he was raised from the dead. So within 50 days of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the resurrection is front and center of the message of the early church. So much then for this notion, well, it's a later concoction of the church that they brought back in. No. Pentecostal sermon, resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then secondly, notice with me the resurrection in Peter's sermon after healing the lame man. You know the account in early chapter 3, the beggar there in the temple precincts asks for John and for Peter to give him alms, and they instead heal him. Verse 6 it is, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. This was stupendous. So that in verse 11, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. And Peter is saying, here's people who have need of the Savior, and here's the truth. Now what am I going to say to them? Well, it doesn't seem like it took Peter all that long to come up with his message. Let's look at it here, verse 13. "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But you denied the Holy One and just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are witnesses."
an opportunity to speak of how it is we heal this guy. Peter is not exactly nebulous and vague, is he? You killed him, and God raised him from the dead. And that's our message. Thirdly, see the resurrection in Peter's spirit-wrought defense. Now we're coming to Acts chapter 4. The Sadducees, Acts 4, verses 1 and 2, they are, following Pastor Martin's helpful little device that's hard to forget, they are sad, you see, because they do not believe in the resurrection. And so these Sadducees are offended that Peter and the others are preaching the resurrection and preaching a resurrection of the people based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They lay hands on these apostles, verse 3, and the next day, now we're looking at verse 5, their rulers, elders, scribes, as well as Annas, the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them, the apostles, these Peter and John, in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" Notice with me carefully verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. Now anything that an apostle does, anything that an apostle, big A, does while he is filled with the Holy Spirit ought to be noteworthy. How does he respond? Rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, do you get a little bit of the sarcasm that's coming through there? You've hauled us in, you've got us in prison, and you want us to answer for charges. Is it that they stole a car? Is it that they were involved in some kind of graffiti? Painting all over the temple? No. What did they do? Well, there was a lame man there. And they healed him. And you want us to answer concerning this? Now he goes on to his keynote defense. Verse 10. Let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. What's the message? You killed him, God raised him from the dead. And it is by his power that he stands before us. And then notice on that message of verse 12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Here is a defense of Peter. Here is a defense of the apostle Peter under the filling of the Holy Spirit. And what does he say? You killed him, God raised him from the dead. And this is the only way to heaven. Now, if we call this a defense as to why they did this good deed, then I trust that you see with me that we at least ought to call it an evangelistic defense. Peter's not so much concerned about getting off of the charges, is he? He says, here's a group of people, here is an opportunity to convey the gospel, and so here it is, as the Spirit of God is upon me, a capital A apostle, you killed him, and God raised him from the dead. Fourthly, D, the resurrection summary. The resurrection in the summary of the content and manner of apostolic preaching. The church comes together, later chapter 4, later in chapter 4. We have that wonderful prayer there, verse 28 and following, verse 31. And when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. Now, notice with me, verse 33 is what we want. The summary of the content and the manner of apostolic preaching. How did they preach and what did they preach? And with great power, the apostles gave witness to
the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all.
What words summarize how they preached? Great power. And what words summarize what they preached?
It wasn't essentially that he was a kind man, that he did a lot of miracles, that he fulfilled this particular prophecy and he fulfilled that one. But what is the essential message of the apostolic preaching? They gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. I trust that you're already getting a sense here of the central importance of the resurrection to apostolic preaching. And we're not yet out of chapter 4. Fifthly, the resurrection in Peter's sermon to the Caesarean Gentiles. You know the account. God taps Peter on the shoulder and tells him that he needs to go and speak to this Gentile. The vision comes of the sheet coming down. Acts chapter 10, verse 34. Peter opened his mouth and said, "In truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. The word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ." Now, verse 38, we're going to jump in and get the summary of Peter's message. These people are at Caesarea. They're Gentiles predominantly, maybe exclusively. They don't know everything that's gone on in Jerusalem. So there has to be a larger message that is given. And what does he say? Verse 38. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit, with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all things which he did, both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. Him God raised up on the third day and showed him openly. Not to all the people, but to witnesses chosen beforehand by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. I'm not sure that I knew that particular phrase was in my Bible prior to this week. We're witnesses. And those of us who are the witnesses, we are the ones who were eating and drinking with Jesus after his resurrection from the dead. Some of the reading goes into the question, some of the theological reading goes into the question of whether or not resurrected and glorified bodies need food. Well, I don't know if we need food. But this resurrected and glorified body was certainly able to take in food. And he did so. That leads us on to F. The resurrection in Paul's Pisidian Antioch sermon. There is an Antioch to the north there of Jerusalem. There is an Antioch in Pisidia all over there into Asia Minor. And it's in that other Antioch now in a context where there's going to be a dominance of Gentiles around them. And it is a Jewish group that Paul is preaching to in Acts chapter 13 and verse 23. Notice how he begins with this particular setting. He's got to give even more background. They don't know everything that has taken place there in Jerusalem. Verse 25. And as John the Baptist, was finishing his course, he said, "Who do you think that I am? I am not he. But behold, there comes one after me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose." 26. "Men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even know the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he, Jesus, should be put to death.
Now, when they had fulfilled what was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him up from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are witnesses to the people. Quickly, verse 34. You remember how Peter has said, you know, this resurrection of Christ that takes me back to David in Psalm 16 and verse 10, that his Holy One's not going to undergo decay, and that's talking about that his body is not going to suffer decay, but he's going to be bodily raised from the dead. Now, in our first sermon of Paul, what do we have him doing? We've got him going back and reflecting on Psalm 16 and verse 10. He does so in chapter 13, verse 34. And that he, God, raised him, Jesus, from the dead. No more to return to corruption. And so what do we have? Why did they kill Jesus? Because they didn't know him. And because they didn't know the voices of the prophets that had been read every week. And what is the central message? The Jews killed Jesus through Pilate. And he was buried, and God raised him from the dead. The death, burial, and resurrection. And then notice with me verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, everyone who believes is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. We're familiar with 1 Corinthians 15, aren't we? And this is the gospel that I delivered to you. Christ died for our sins. He was buried. He was raised again the third day. And if you believe in this, you're saved. What is Paul preaching at an earlier point here in Pisidian Antioch? Acts 13. The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sin offered on the basis of that gospel. You see what's happening? God is saying that to every sinner who will look away from him or herself to the Lord Jesus Christ, all of their sins will be taken away if they simply will embrace this gospel. The death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Embrace it, and all your sins are gone. You're forgiven. Deny it, and all of your sins cling to you. Further, G. The resurrection in Paul's Mars Hill sermon. Mars Hill sermon, Acts chapter 17. What's the interest grabber? What is it that these guys who love to talk about something new? Acts chapter 17 and verse 18. Others said he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Paul, don't you know any better? Haven't you learned from Peter? You always have to be talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Don't you know that as you go to Athens with the Acropolis there and these great philosophers sitting around debating this and listening to the other, don't you know that you shouldn't go into these guys and talk about the resurrection? Isn't that something that you can at least slip away and put it in your wallet and bring it out 2 weeks from now? No, he doesn't know any better. Acts chapter 17 and verse 23. Lest anyone think that I am implying that Paul was not vast in his learning. Consider his consummate skill. As he begins there in verse 23 concerning their inscription to the unknown God. Perfect introduction. He begins to speak of God's sovereignty and declaring. And then we find that Paul was not only skilled in Jewish literature and Jewish understanding, but verse 28, for in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said. For we are also his offspring.
And so, depending on something of that skill and something of that learning, he lays out these basic truths and he's building up to where he wants to get. And what is it that he wants to get to? Verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, "We'll hear you again on this matter." So Paul departed from among them. However, some men joined him and believed, among them Dionysius the Areopagite, a woman named Damaris, and others with them. What was the key point of the Athenian offense in the gospel? But when they heard of the resurrection from the dead. And what were the three responses to the resurrection? Mock it, put it off, or believe it. And I hope that as you hear, as you're considering these truths this morning, that as you commune with the God who made you, there is something rising up within you concerning this truth of the Bible, that there in the conscience of your heart, there's a little amen going on. Amen, it's true. Amen, Jesus Christ is raised from the dead, and you know it. And please see with me that it is not enough simply not to mock. Oh, I'm a fine, respectable individual, and I've gone to church on Easter. And if far be it from me to mock something that has been this long-standing Christian tradition. The critical question is, do you believe it? Now, it's true, if you mock it, you're going to have something more of the immediate anger of God against you. But if you don't believe it, God will be angry with you in the final day. H, the resurrection in Paul's defense before Agrippa, and we've had to pass over Felix and others. In Acts chapter 26 and verse 8, in the interest of time, you know, here's Paul. He's been in jail for 2 years. Surely he's had enough time sitting there in jail at Caesarea that he said, okay, you know what? If I'm really going to get out of here, then I've got to tone down something of my message. This evangelistic defense stuff has got me nowhere here. Obviously he starts, doesn't get very far along in verse 8 to Agrippa. What does he say? Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? Pulls out that red flag. And right there at the beginning he says, see the resurrection, do you see it, Agrippa? Now what's wrong with that? The God who spoke the worlds into existence, couldn't he raise somebody from the dead? What's the big deal? Now imagine with me that you are Paul's defense attorney. And there you are, Paul, sit down. Paul, put that red flag away. Paul, quit talking about the resurrection. How am I going to get you out of here if you keep bringing this kind of stuff up? Verse 22. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and to great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come. That Christ would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. Verse 24, Agrippa says, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But Paul said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I speak, also I speak freely, knows these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul comes right back. I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I am. Except for these chains. Has the first point been accomplished? Woman and Lord, I've been seeking to convince you of the critical importance of the centrality of the resurrection to apostolic preaching. What's the bottom line? You killed him, God raised him from the dead. Roman numeral 2. The literal and physical resurrection in apostolic preaching. Yes, this will be much more quick. The literal, physical resurrection in apostolic preaching are the key passages that direct us to see that they didn't exactly have a notion that these are mental images being transferred back by the spiritual ego of the disembodied Jesus off there in heaven someplace. I got to thinking about that. Really, what does that help? You don't want to believe in the miraculous, you don't want to believe in the supernatural, and you don't want to believe in the physical resurrection of Jesus' body from the dead. And so you'll explain the whole Easter appearance by talking about, well, there is this being who is Jesus, and he's a spiritual being, he just doesn't have a body, and he's transferring these messages back. Do they really believe that? That still involves the supernatural. And so it seems to me all the more a satanic attack. You cut away at the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Notice with me A under Roman numeral 2, the womb. The womb or the foundation of apostolic preaching. Turn to Acts 1 and verse 1. A former account I, Luke, made, O Theophilus, lover of God, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day that he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, and the account goes on, they ask Jesus if he's now going to restore the kingdom to them. And then it moves on that in verse 9, the middle part, when he had spoken these things while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said to them, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. What's the womb out of which they're preaching the resurrection? They've had this 40 days, these 40 days to interact with him and to see him. They have witnessed these infallible proofs. And they've seen him go bodily up into heaven with a word that that's how he's coming again when he judges the world in righteousness in the same manner. Now, how does this fit with a spiritual resurrection theory? How does this fit with mental images being beamed back by the spiritual ego of the disembodied Jesus? It's nonsense. Secondly, B, the requirements for apostolic resurrection preaching. If you wanted to be the one to fill Judas's slot, what did you need to be? What did you need to know? Acts 1 and verse 20. Let his dwelling place be desolate. Let no one live in it. Let another take his office. Verse 21. Therefore, these men who had accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. This is the womb out of which this is coming. This is a requirement of apostolic preaching. It's not even so much about the death of Jesus, is it? But it's the death of Jesus, yes, for sin that leads into his burial, but it's not complete. The complex must include the resurrection. And so we can simply give this word, witness with us of the resurrection. Thirdly, see. Notice with me the enemy's validation. See under 2. The enemy's validation of the apostolic resurrection preaching. There's a confrontation with the enemies and the Sadducees. They're sad, you see, because they don't believe in the resurrection, and they don't believe in angels, and they don't believe in spirits. And they say, they see that Peter and the others are preaching the resurrection. And they come in and they issue their complaint. That's with Peter. And then with Paul in Acts chapter 23. He says, okay, I know these guys. Some of these guys are Sadducees and some of these guys are Pharisees. I know how to pick a little fight. Let's bring up the resurrection. And in all of these discussions, there is nothing on the part of Peter, there is nothing on the part of Paul. So, whoa, whoa, time out, guys. You must be thinking that I believe in a literal bodily resurrection of Jesus. Well, let me tell you, no. We're much more sophisticated than that. What we believe in is that there's been some sort of mental images transferred back to us by a disembodied spiritual ego of Jesus. We only believe in a spiritual resurrection, guys. Not on your life. The enemies knew it. And Paul and Peter and the other apostles knew it. You killed him. God raised him from the dead. Fourthly, D, the explicit testimony, the apostolic resurrection preaching. Just to come back to that phrase that is found in Acts 10 and verse 41. But to witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. I don't exactly think of eating and drinking with spiritual images that are sent back to me by some disembodied. What is Peter saying to Cornelius and his friends? They killed him and God raised him from the dead. Acts 13, now Paul. What kind of resurrection did Paul believe in? But God raised him from the dead, verse 30. And he was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. All this so-called scholarly gobbledygook that Jesus was not raised from the dead is totally inconsistent with the Word of God. This line of thinking is not coming due to the pressure of the book of Acts, is it? But it is coming from their own unbelieving prejudice that men don't rise from the dead. Please understand, please see from the Scriptures that this modern, sophisticated unbelief, can't be raised from the dead. What's wrong with you? Please understand that this is not something that man has evolved into seeing and understanding. The Sadducees didn't believe it. And sadly, their religion codified, they denied the resurrection. The Athenian philosophers didn't believe it. They're not raised from the dead. We'll cut the guy off in the middle of his philosophical exhortation here and mock him and make fun of him because he's talking about people being raised from the dead. Agrippa,
Paul, you're mad. You've got all this learning, but you're talking about Jesus being raised from the dead. Paul, get a hold of reality.
And if Paul were here this morning, he says, I got a grip on reality. They killed him, and God raised him from the dead. Roman numeral 3, practical lessons.
The critical importance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to be emphasized in our evangelism. And I hope that you are having and that God is giving and you are taking those opportunities to give an account of the hope that is in you. I hope that we have in our lives at least something akin to that Gadarene demoniac. Wasn't ordained as a preacher, but nonetheless Jesus said, go and tell them the great things that God has done for you. And how he has had compassion on you. Paul's gospel is, if you're saved, this is what you hold fast, that which I preached. Christ died, he was buried, and he rose again the third day. What does it mean to preach Christ in the book of Acts if it doesn't mean to preach his death, burial, and resurrection? They are witnesses of the resurrection. Turn with me, if you would, to Romans 4 and verse 22. See how critical this is to our evangelism. Not only the 1 Corinthians 15, but here as well. Speaking of the whole matter of Abraham's being justified by faith. Romans 4, 22, and therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. He believed, and that's all it was. He believes in God, and God gives him righteousness. Goes on, verse 23. Now it was not written for his, Abraham's sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead. If you want justification, if you want God to come into the record books of your life and take all of your sins and expunge it from the records and give you the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, what do you have to believe? You have to believe in God the Father raising him from the dead. Let sinners know that God raised Jesus from the dead. Well, how can I know that God's fully satisfied with what Jesus has done? Isn't there more that I have to do? No. Well, how do you know that? Because Jesus was raised from the dead. God raised him from the dead as the testimony of him being pleased with Jesus' sacrifice. Secondly, be by practical lesson, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to be emphasized in our evangelism. In your evangelism, don't leave Jesus on the cross. Yes, there is this horrible agony that Jesus went through. Horrible agony associated with his passion. The beatings, the scourging, the rod beating down on that crown of thorns, pressing into his holy head, the ripping of his back, yes, it's all there. But think back over the book of Acts with me as we've surveyed it this morning. The early disciples were not a troupe of actors traveling about dramatizing the truly awful sufferings of Jesus Christ. But what were they? They were witnesses of the resurrection. In our evangelism, may God help us to emphasize the resurrection. My dear, come with me this morning into the tomb. Think of how Jesus has been laid by Joseph and Arimathea, Nicodemus, laid into that tomb late Friday afternoon. And we're coming in at midnight, Saturday night, 1, 2 in the morning, Sunday morning. And we're seeing there the body, it hasn't been wrapped yet probably, the spices haven't come yet, the ladies are intending to come and do that. But we come to that body that is there in the tomb, and we reverently reach out our hands to put it on his shoulder, and there on his neck, and we want to touch his skin, and as we do so, he's cold. And you leave one hand there and put the other hand on the rock right next to him, and it's the same temperature. He's stone cold dead. But when Mary's grabbing hold of him, she said, "You can't cling to me." He wasn't stone cold. He was living and warm. And when he says in Luke 24, "You got any food for me to eat?" And he's telling him, "Handle me." And in John 20, it is Thomas, "Here I am. Look at my hands. Stick your hand into my side." And if Thomas did it, it's not recorded he did. Seems he started worshiping before his hand ever went out. But if he had, it would have been the living warmth of a resurrected, glorified body. Stone cold dead, raised from the dead. The Sadducees understood the radical nature of this resurrection being preached. The Athenians mocked Paul when he mentions this physical resurrection of Christ. And notice with me, Paul wasn't preaching some vague, philosophically acceptable spiritual resurrection. And as we evangelize, some of our hearers will mock. And some of our hearers will put off the resurrection. Another time, you know, I can't quite get my mind. I don't want to be troubled with it right now. But some will believe. May God grant that no one here this morning will be content with the sad religion of the Sadducees. I got my morality. I got my do's and don'ts. And I've got my codified religion that says no resurrection. May God have mercy. If you're here thinking you're religious while you're codifying that you will not believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I feel like saying to any so-called critical scholar, if this is the best that you can come up with, disciples having a little subjective Easter experience in which they erroneously thought Jesus was raised, and therefore let's have ourselves a little subjective Easter experience too. I feel like saying, if that's the best that you've got to offer in religion, if that's the best that you can do in handling this word, then put the word down and leave it alone. That sad little playing of games in your mind of religion ought to be given up. But why is it that men will give themselves to the study of Hebrew and the study of Greek so that they can go into the original languages and then learn some Latin and then learn some German so they know what everybody has said about the Bible and then come up with this? But God gave witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. How do I know that God will accept me into his heaven on the basis of my faith in Jesus Christ? Because God raised him from the dead. Finally, see, the literal physical resurrection of Jesus Christ ought to be believed. God raised him up. God raised him from the dead no more to return to corruption. And then on the basis of that resurrection of Jesus Christ, it's held out
that everyone who believes is justified. They have forgiveness of sin. Maybe today has not been a good day for you so far. Maybe the humidity of the coming rain has caused your hair to be a little frizzy on Easter of all days. Have wrinkles in your dress. Scraped a heel. Concerned about your smiling, trying to be pleasant when you're really aching and emptiness inside. And you come to the end of this message thinking, you know, oh, the book of Acts, it's okay. I guess I learned a little slow, and then I learned something. But, you know, it's no biggie. May God the Holy Spirit come as we read our final verse here this morning. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Let's pray. Father, for those of us who have believed, who have walked with you for any time at all, it is a delight for us to come back to the Holy Scriptures. It's a delight for us even to have something of error that is pervasive in our day to be laid out before us, and then to see it burn up like straw before the torch of your holy word. There's nothing to it, Lord. We thank you that it is so abundantly plain that from a very early point, the church believed and the church witnessed to the resurrection of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we are confident that in an assembly even this large, there are some who've walked into this room with unbelief lodged in their hearts. They're akin to the Sadducees. Some are perhaps akin to the Athenian philosophers, mocking at these silly Christians. God, we thank you that you saved one of those members of the Areopagus. We're grateful that you caused Dionysius to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of your Son. Do so here again this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.